All right, Children's Church can find their way downstairs. As for the rest of you, open up to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, this is in context. Moses is about to let the people go on with Joshua as their leader, and he's giving this final sermon through Deuteronomy to the people, final instruction, final commands. And so I'm going to read verse 1 to 9 with that in mind. You guys can stand as I read this. Keeps you awake as well. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 to 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you as our great Father, our great example of what a father should be, what a parent should be, what a loving person should be, you are that example. So as we turn to your scriptures this morning, we want to pray for the mothers, the fathers, the grandparents, uncles, aunts, and every position you've called us into. We ask for conviction to fall on us to think about your word when we influence those around us. All those you've entrusted to our care, we ask that you continue to bring to our mind, we are called to make disciples of the next generation. Amen. So we're on a mini-series on stewardship. So with that, one of the greatest things you've been entrusted with is not your finances, even though that is a big one, but it is the next generation. And by the next generation, we're going to be referring to all those younger than you. So whoever's younger than you, you've been entrusted to with influencing them. But I want to specify, as you're a grandparent, you think back to the way you parented, and you have this kind of, oh, I should have done this better and this better and this better. Think about this message today. As I bring some passages to light, think about this message today. It's like, well, how I failed and could have done better, I have another chance with my grandkids. I can do better. So maybe I didn't talk about the Bible enough or talk about Christ enough or show the importance of church enough. You can do that with your grandkids. Or if you are an uncle or an aunt and you have a sphere of influence over many nephews and nieces, think about this in a way that says God's entrusted you with people that you can influence for the kingdom. And future parents, someone that's not even married yet, think about this sermon as, don't ignore it and say, close your ears to it and say, it's not really for me. Think about this sermon and think about maybe in the future God will bless you with a marriage and children. So therefore, be prepared to what it looks like when you become a parent. But primarily, parents are the agenda today. Those that currently have kids under their home are the focus of this today. That'll be the primary focus, because we did a parenting seminar about, well, it was within last year, but we had almost no one show up. So all that work's not going to go wasted. I'm going to make sure whoever wasn't there gets to hear it. Now, that's not totally completely, but I'm going to say a lot of the same things. So if you were there, good on you. But biblical parenting, that's where I'm going to kind of drive in bringing up the next generation. And discipline is going to be part of it. So George is right. I want to preface the idea of discipline right off the bat. It's very important to anything in raising up the next generation, because the root word for discipline and discipling is the same. So you've got to be thinking, I want to make disciples. Discipline's a part of making disciples, as we seen in the scripture reading. I have three things I wrote down for biblical parenting. One, and I'm going to try to bring some logical flow to this sermon, is perspective. You got to get the right perspective if you're going to go anywhere when it comes to raising the next generation. And the next thing is priority. The focus, what you should be focused on if you're going to bring the next generation into discipleship. And practice, practically, and we'll see where I get today, because I have no idea how far. I'm just going to eventually just cut it off. So we're going to start with perspective. I'm going to spend some time there. It's very important to get this right before you can move into the other things on how do I do parenting better, how do I raise the next generation better. Flip over to Genesis 1. Every good doctrine starts in Genesis. Or I should say, every true doctrine starts in Genesis. And then it stays consistent throughout. Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28. Some popular verses. Maybe you've heard them before, but I want us to keep in mind next generation. Verse 27 reads as follows. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Raising the next generation is part of God's design right off the bat. We don't see the command to Adam here yet on what he's supposed to do, besides the purpose is to go forth and multiply and raise another generation after you. So parenting is the plan before the fall and before sin. Parenting is the plan. We have a plan by God, a purpose to go forth and multiply and do what? Just reproduce? Is that what he's saying here? It's to bring forth more image bearers. People that represent the image of Christ, the image of God. People that represent him well. That's what you're supposed to do. We're called to bring forth more image bearers. So discipling the next generation, keep this in mind. This is a perspective you need. Bringing forth more people that represent God well. And in this verse 28, for example, one way we see that represents God well isn't just being a good hunter and fisher and saying we have dominion over the animals, which is true. You got to teach that. But it does reflect sovereignty. As man is sovereign over creation, it reflects God's sovereignty over all creation. It reflects a love for one another. It reflects everything about God. So if we're producing image bearers, we're going to talk about holiness. Saying no to sin reflects the character of God. Righteousness, saying yes to what is good, reflects the image of God. So submission to God is going to be key to reflecting this image properly. So first perspective, we're all called to make image bearers and represent, and if you don't have children yet, we're called to influence in the sake of making image bearers. Second perspective, which is very important. Flip over to chapter 5 in Genesis. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. Now this is after the fall. Sin has entered. And listen to chapter 5. In the day when Adam and God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. This is not a small detail. So when God created everything, it was good, very good. And it was humans were created well to reflect the image of God, reflect his character well. And then something happens. The fall happens. Now sin has crept in. And chapter 5 tells us, in the day when God created man, he created in the likeness of God. Now something happened. Now a birth takes place. And Seth is born, and the description is, he was made in the likeness of his father, Adam. Which means there's two things going on here, fundamentally, that we need to get right. We have two images being reflected in every person that exists. We have the image of God being reflected, and we have the image of man being reflected. And in this case, the sinfulness of man being reflected. So we do see, after the fall and the rebellion of Adam and Eve, there's no submission to God there. And what takes place is the DNA has been changed. They have a sinful nature, and they pass down that sinful nature from generation to generation. So you have a dual image being reflected. And so this is important, because when we think about parenting, we have to think about what's every battle against? When we're trying to reflect God's image well, and we're trying to train our kids to do that, what's every battle against? Is it going to be the image of God, or is it against the image of man? It's going to always be the image of fallen man. I found a study from Harvard University. They examined 5- and 6-year-old kids, and they predicted, and they made a prediction of which kids would be kind of out of control, unruly, or even delinquents. And they said, from the age 10 and up, we're going to examine these kids again to see what they're like. And they had four things they wanted to examine. One was a father's discipline. They examined if a father had accurate, firm, loving discipline, the odds of a child by the age of 10 and up being out of control would be pretty low. Number two was a mother's supervision. If a mother stayed home, worked from home, and was actively present in the child's life, 90% less likely the child would be out of control when they grew up. Number three was a love between a husband and wife. They examined if husband and wife actually loved each other. Chances are most kids raised in that environment would have a nice sense of control. And the fourth one was family cohesiveness. Families that spend a lot of time together, not like what we call maybe quality time, just time together, lots of time. So the more time they spent together, the less likely their kids would be out of control. So this is a secular survey, and we see from this survey, 90% of their guesses, when they were looking at these kids and their family environment, they were correct with. 90%. So not 100%, but 90%. That is that these kids are going to be respectable members of society based on a healthy family. But we're actually not only after being respectable members of society, we're after making disciples. So it goes beyond this. But even from that perspective, we could say, hey, God's design is right. We're going to have lots of members that are productive in society, even if they don't believe in Jesus, if they're doing the things God designed. Chances are their kids will probably be better for society. But to understand something, better in society does not mean they're not rotten to the core. And so this is something that I needed as a parent to see, and all the parents need to see, is there's a lot of things attacking your kids, and there's threats against them. And today, we can maybe blame all the threats and see these threats against your kids and these attacks as their greatest enemies. And you can think about the education system, entertainment, psychology, politics, friends they hang out with, and all those things. You could say, you could blame this, blame this, blame this, blame this, blame this. But the number one enemy to your own children is themselves. It's their own sinful nature. It's not even Satan. It's their own sinful nature. And we see this because Psalms 51:5 tells us this. David cries out, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So that he's talking about the sin within himself from his birth. And James 1 tells us this. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. So it's something to see, and it's important that though your child is cute and adorable, it's a good thing, because that way you don't want to strangle them sometimes. But they're cute and adorable with good reason, I think, because they're reflecting the image of God. They are to be loved. But as they grow up and are able to do anything to rebel against anything you say, you'll find out very quickly that they have a dual nature. And the sinful nature inside them is their own greatest enemy. So you have to expose their own greatest enemy to themselves, which is the sin inside them. Now the second greatest enemy, Psalms 51 also says this, "In sin my mother conceived me." Now this I said at the conference, so maybe some of you will remember that we're there. You need to understand the greatest threat to your child is them. The second greatest threat to your child is you. "In sin, my mother conceived me," David says. So he's saying, like, my mom's sinful influence was upon me. Parents can be their greatest enemy to their kids besides themselves. Deuteronomy 5, verse 9 reads as this. "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God," and he's rebuking this idea of going into the promised land. When you go there, you're going to see all these nations with their pagan idols. "Don't worship them, don't serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, a lot of people, and you've probably all heard this, speak of generational curses. I want to get you in a little secret. Every person is generationally cursed. Every person has a sin nature passed down from Adam, generation after generation after generation. And everybody is still accountable for their own sin and what they do, because Ezekiel 18 is very clear about that, that God's not going to punish a child for their dad's sin. So we take away that responsibility and say, you take onus and you own your own sin. You don't go to tell someone else and say, I've only done this because my dad and his dad. You take responsibility for your own sin, but generationally, something happens when you sin. And this is why you can be your own kid's worst enemy. Your grandparents can be your own grandkids' worst enemy. Because it's talking about consequence. Generationally, consequence follows all the way down. And so I want you to think about it this way. Everybody here knows someone that's been divorced. Maybe you've been involved in divorce, whatever. I'm just going to use an example. You get divorced, your grandparents get divorced, and it trickles down and affects everybody. So if you have kids that had grandparents get divorced, you're also going to have extra family gatherings, and they see possible dysfunction and something that is outside God's design that can influence them wrongly. So there's like a trickle-down effect of consequence. And that's just one. Everybody here has stuff at home that they're doing that if their kids get influenced by it, there can be a trickle-down effect of consequence. So we need to see, perspective is they are their own worst enemy, you're the second worst enemy. Third. Okay, I'll tell you this. I'll tell you this right now. I know every parent in here, especially a younger parent, won't like what I'm going to say for some of this sermon. And I'll tell you why. Because I used to be you, and I used to think I can be better than all the other parents out there. And I was wrong. You're not a good parent, and you're going to experience that when you get older. Think about this way. How you can shed light to your kids in a bad way. Your kid comes home. They got a project due tomorrow, and you're like, oh, when was it assigned? Well, it was signed a month ago. Well, I should have got it done a month ago then. You should have started right away. Well, I had lots of time, and I forgot. And you're like, stop procrastinating, and you're super mad, and then you find your to-do list on your counter that you haven't touched in over a month. And you realize what makes you so mad that they procrastinated is because the very quality in you that you don't like about yourself, you see it in them, and that's what really makes you upset. If they do something that you don't really struggle with yourself, you usually don't get as upset. That's just a random example. I'm not saying that's me. So I always say this, and Terry throws this in my face. I always say, just as much is caught as taught. I say that all the time, and every single time I'd say something to the table I probably shouldn't at supper or do something, she says, Jeff, what's caught is taught, remember? And then when I hear and I tell my kids, don't say those things, Terry reminds me, well, what's caught is taught. But we need to see this. We need to see this because I think it'll help our perspective when we parent, our grandparents. Psalms 127. Here's one more perspective we need to get. Go to Psalms 127. We might read this whole psalm yet, but let's look at verse 3 just for a second. Psalms 127:3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. So first and foremost, though our kids inherit the same sinful nature we inherited, we must remember their blessing from the Lord. We must remember their gift from the Lord. As we talk about stewardship, if they're under you, they've been entrusted to you by God to take care of them. And you should see them as a fruitful blessing. So let's get that straight. Just because we're talking about a sin nature we're going to try to deal with, we want to talk about the blessing they are and the privilege and joy it is to have kids. And sometimes we like, kids are such a blessing, they're such a joy, we can forget about the sinful nature, which is why I wanted to start with that. But what does it take to raise the next generation? I think Psalms 127 gives us a good insight in verse 1. It takes the grace of God. Verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. So unless the Lord is involved, you can strive and work and do everything you can to raise the best home and give your children the best opportunities. But unless the Lord's in it, it's all vain. It's all vain. It's all worthless. So you need the grace of God on your life so that you can properly train up the next generation. And the rest of the psalm talks about the blessing of children. Every opportunity you get to parent in any way, and by parent, I don't just mean blood parents. I could mean uncles, aunts, grandparents, and extended. Any opportunity you get, you have to see it as a blessing. You got to see it as an opportunity, and you got to see it as something you should take serious. Your role is to figure out, how does God want me to steward my time, my efforts, my ability, my influence over them? And you got to think about the next generation. God is building a kingdom with the next generation. And I will say this, though you will never be a perfect parent, though you will never be a perfect grandparent, uncle, aunt, so on and so forth, it's because of acknowledging that, that you lean into the grace of God and you become a prayer warrior for the one entrusted to you. If you don't pray for the people you're entrusted with, it's probably because you think you're good enough on your own. You're strong enough on your own. You're wise enough on your own. But here we know if the Lord doesn't build the house, it's vanity. So go to him in prayer And then from there, see, every situation that God gives you is a gospel opportunity. Everything is a gospel opportunity with the next generation. Saying that, I would say most parents want to give their kids the world. So you're thankful, I got kids, I have this influence on them, and you want to give them the world because you love them so much. The problem is, if we don't get the proper perspective, we might be trying to give them the world, and that might be the worst thing for them. Because they need to see more than what's in this world. We need to think of beyond this world and giving them every opportunity for Christ. So sometimes the worst thing to do is teach them, if you work hard, you get all this stuff, and I want to give you all the things I never had. I was poor when I grew up. I want to give you everything I couldn't experience. And then they don't work for it. They just get, and they fall in love with stuff. We need to give our kids beyond that. And I would say this on the flip side. One of my biggest weaknesses in parenting is I have taught my kids too much that pleasure comes without work. Where they don't see me working to get somewhere. We just go and do things for fun. So instead of teaching them, hey, we can go out and do that hockey game and this and this and this, but first, we got to get all these things done around the house. That's a priority. Let's get to the pleasure before work. And I have failed at that many times. Which is why I want to talk about priority next. But first, I want to cap off perspective. 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us this: we are ambassadors for Christ. Though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, if we bring that into perspective of parenting, if Christians are called to be ambassadors and represent Christ well, and we're called to appeal to those lost in their sin, be reconciled to God. God has made a way to peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Be reconciled. And we might say that to strangers, and we should be saying it to strangers. How about the people under our care? How about the people God gives you where you actually have influence on them daily or weekly if you're a grandparent or an uncle? Do we think of ourselves as ambassadors for Christ when we're raising our kids? Every opportunity in parenting is an opportunity to represent Christ. And I think we need to get that, because if we represent Christ well, we're starting to show them that they're supposed to reflect the image of God. And how do we do that well? When we show our authority properly, when we are protecting them, providing for them, we're showing the things that God is well. But when we show His love, His mercy, His grace, we are the greatest influence and example over the next generation of what God looks like. So we take it very serious, and we want to say, parenting backwards is saying, I want to just all focus on how my kids need to change instead of how much I need to change to reflect Christ's likeness better. So we need a perspective of where do I need to change to show Christ better? And then let's focus on the sinful nature of your kids. Number two point is prioritize parenting. Now, if I were to say, we need that proper perspective, but to prioritize parenting, every parent here says, of course I prioritize my kids. That's actually probably not what I'm really talking about, though, because usually when that's said, it's thinking, I sacrifice maybe doing something I want to do for my kids. But I want to talk about, if you truly prioritize parenting, you're prioritizing it as a missions field. A missions field for your kids. Because you can prioritize parenting, like I said, you can get your kids a big bank account and prioritize that they get way more stuff when they grew up into their adulthood than you ever had. I want to give them a leg up. There's nothing necessarily wrong with saying, I want my kids to have a better life, a more comfortable, easier life than I had. But that's not the priority I'm talking about. It's the priority of God's responsibility to you. And so parenting in this way is a way that prioritizes God's method over yours. Why do I say it like that? Because if you truly prioritize parenting, you're going to do something I never did when I was young. When I got married and started having kids, the one thing I didn't do was open up my Bible and say, how should I be a better parent? It's funny because I would open up the Bible to all sorts of other things. Oh, what does God want in my life for this? Or what is this? And I'm always searching for that. But when it came to parenting, for some reason, there is a prideful mentality in a young parent that says, I'm just going to parent better than all the other parents. And I didn't look to the Bible to say how God wants me to parent. So if we're prioritizing parenting, we're going to do that. We're going to do that early. I believe many times I thought, I'm making the right decision for my kids, but really it was a decision that just was best for me. And so I thought I was promoting their interests, but it was often mine. Now here's where I'm going to offend all you guys, because all you guys probably do this once in a while. I see a danger in parenting today, especially with social media and the influence of what a parent should be. And all the books you can read. And you don't open up this book, but I'm going to read about 100 other parenting books by somebody that's such an expert. But here's what I see with parenting. And I got some categories, but I think there's democratic parenting, where inside your household, you might parent in a way that says, let's just have majority vote rules. And your kids have equal say with the parents. And you also have, I think, genie in a bottle parenting, where the kids just get what they want. They just come to their parents, and the parent says, yes, 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 yes. And you also have wishing well parents, where they're so unstable, the kids just waking up in the morning, wondering what kind of dad they're getting. Maybe this morning, he's going to be just super angry, and I can't approach him at all, so I'm kind of scared to. And the next morning, he lets me get away with anything. And he's inconsistent. Or the Army Sergeant parents. And I think you guys all know what I mean by that already. So stiff-handed that you never see your parents or your father maybe as a loving character, but only when he comes around, it's only hard discipline. And then I think the most prominent today is the teddy bear parent. Where I think it's parents saying, we got to listen to our kids. We have to let our kids make all the decisions for themselves, and they're going to learn along the way. They're going to figure out what's best for themselves. I see a danger so much in this because you see the sinful nature they inherit. You know your own self and how you didn't make good decisions for yourself given the opportunity when you were young. But for some reason, you think your kids are going to be wiser than you were when you were their age. Plus, the Bible speaks into this. Listen to Proverbs 22. The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. And let me tell you, children are naive. They don't know. They don't. You can't expect them to make the right decision. So what's it going to lead them to? According to the Proverbs, it's going to lead them into punishment and trouble. It's going to lead them to harm. So a parent's job is to actually protect their kids from harm, which means they can't just let their kids make their own decisions on everything. And Proverbs 22:6 speaks well into this. Because it's the same proverb, and it's the one verse that most people do know about parenting. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And it's interesting how this verse is put together, because in the Hebrew, it's actually kind of saying the opposite. It's constructed in a way that means it's the opposite. So if you leave your kid to themselves, they will never depart from their ways. Basically, what's saying, forwards or backwards, your child left to themselves with their own sinful desires and their own sinful nature, they will, if they're not trained out of that, will just go the way of their sinful nature. Let them go. Let them go and see what happens. So I would say parenting in priority is like planting and trying to get a plant growing in the garden. You might start it in your house and you nurture it. Make sure it has enough water and you want to get it in the sunlight. And as it gets a little bit stronger, you bring it outside and expose it to more elements, but it's frost overnight, so you might cover it for a night. You're still doing everything you can so this plant can thrive. It doesn't mean you'll have the best plant that's ever grown, but you're doing everything in your power for the plant to thrive. Every opportunity for it to grow. That's how we should think about parenting in a way. Where we say, every opportunity we get is so they can thrive. This is why when the Jews are asking Paul, what's the point of being a Jew if the Gentiles are just included into the church anyway, in chapter 3? Is there anything that was beneficial? And he said, of course, in every way it was beneficial. You had the oracles of God given to you. You were given every opportunity to be growing and following after God. And the same thing with parenting. We need to give our kids every opportunity to grow and follow after God. Be an ambassador for Christ. And so with prioritizing, I have six categories we need to prioritize if we want to be good parents, according to the Word of God. We will never get through all of them, so I'm just going to start anyway. And maybe this first one's enough for today. You need to prioritize authority. You need to prioritize love. You need to prioritize the law of God, the mercy and grace of God, repentance, and the joy of the Lord serving Him. These six things are very important to prioritize. I'm going to step into authority for a second. We need to prioritize authority. Romans 13 tells us this: every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. It's very important to understand the word authority. In raising the next generation, it starts with the kids understanding authority. For you want to get through prioritizing love for them, the law of God, mercy and grace, repentance, authority is going to be the hinge pin where it starts. You have to have the next generation understanding they are born into a world under authority given by God. All things in this world come under the authority of God, but in this world, God's given structures of authority. And if they're going to be submissive in any of these things, it's going to start in the home. So I would say this, especially for the young parents, while you, and the older parents and maybe the grandparents already know this, but for the younger parents that are in this right now or about to be parents, you fight your authority battles when they're young. Because I'm telling you right now, you just gave birth to a self-willed sovereign being that thinks that they have autonomy and ultimate control over everything they do in life. And they don't know they have that yet, but wait till they start growing up. So you fight it young. You have to show them authority young. Because it's going to be pretty hard when they turn 17, 18, and you want to show them, oh, you really need to have some submission to authority. Try telling the police officer, I told my 18-year-old son for the first time he should really submit to you, but he's never submitted at home, never shown authority at home. So fight it young. And I mean this, I'm going to give a few examples. When your child doesn't want to eat at the table, it's not because they've read a book on what is best to eat. They don't know what's good for them. In fact, I would argue, I don't want to throw my kids on the bus, but I don't even know if my kids know what's good for them. If I left them alone and Terry, they might eat chips and have pop every day. They're figuring it out. But I would say this, when they're young, and I remember this. You're taking food, here's this food in front of them, and they just, I don't want it. They push it away. And nope, you're going to eat it, push it away, and all of a sudden, they've had enough. They're going to dominate you and show their authority. They grab the food and throw it. I'm telling you right now, a food fight is not actually about the food. It's actually an authority struggle inside your child. It's a submission struggle inside your child. And they're testing you to see how far their authority lies in this house. how far can I push it before I really get in trouble and before my parents actually take control of this? And if you let them get away with it, then the next time will be harder, and the time after that will be harder, and the time after that will be harder. And I'd say the same thing with bedtimes, because it's always an authority struggle. The kid doesn't know when it's best to go to bed. They don't know that if they get less sleep, that they wake up and they have a terrible day and they feel sick and their stomach hurts. They don't know what's best for them. That's why parents are given, to show them what's best for them. So you got to fight your authority battles. The younger, the better. Because you are parenting self-appointed, self-sovereigns. But also, Ephesians 6 tells us this. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I want you guys to know, as parents, I mean, this is primarily to fathers, but certainly to parents and broader, you don't even have your own authority. You've been entrusted with the authority you have in the children's lives. A Sunday school teacher is entrusted by the church to have authority in those children's lives. And they're entrusted by the parents that bring their kids down there. So you don't assert your, you don't take your authority and put it over top of the parents that bring their kids down there and say, well, I'm a Sunday school teacher, therefore I'm going to tell you different than what your mom and dad said. You don't take the authority that's been delegated to you and think you have more than you do. But as a parent, you've been delegated this authority by God. So he expects you to exercise that authority. If he's given you that authority, he's expecting you to exercise it. Because if you're an ambassador for God, you will be the best physical, visible, audible representation of the authority of God. And if they don't respect and have zero sense of submission to authority of their parents, and then you bring them to church and the Sunday school teacher and the pastor, or even the parent says, well, you have to listen. This is the word of God. It is the ultimate authority in our lives. They have no sense of what authority is. How can you tell them the word of God is authority? They have no sense of what it means to be under the authority of God if they can't have that sense in their parents. So children can't learn to obey the authority of God if they have zero idea what authority is. But you've been delegated the authority, not your children. One day, as they grow up, they might be delegated authority. But when they're under you, they're not. And so we need to prioritize also teaching the law of God. This will be the last thing I'm going to say today. Teaching the law of God is important, because the law of God shows us the righteous standard God's given us to live by. And there's always promises of blessing for obedience and promises of curses for disobedience. There's a rule of thumb that goes across the board on that. That it's going to go better for you if you obey. It's going to go worse for you if you disobey. But it shows you what God's heart is. It shows you the direction of where God wants you to live. So you have to teach the law of God. And I want to tell you a story about King Saul. King Saul was given a crazy command by God, but you got to go kill the Amalekites, wipe them out. And you shouldn't leave one left. The whole Amalekite nation is given over to destruction because of how sinful they are. And if you don't wipe them out, they will drag you into their sin. You have to eradicate it. And King Saul doesn't. He eradicates most of it. He takes out most of the army, most of the stuff. He leaves the king alive. He leaves a few others alive. And then, of all things, there's a sacrifice that's supposed to give to God, and the prophet Samuel is showing up. He's not showing up. He's late. So he takes it into his own hands and thinks that, well, I'll do the sacrifice. That's fine. We got the war. We won the war. We have the king in captivity. Let me do the sacrifice, even though only the prophet was supposed to do it. Only God commanded the prophet. And what happens when Samuel confronts him? He confronts Saul. First thing that happens is Samuel gets blamed for the disobedience. Well, if you would have been here a little faster, I wouldn't have done your sacrifice for you. So the first thing he does is blame, and then he justifies himself. You forced me to. You were late. What's all those cattle As if God wants a sacrifice over what he commanded. You're supposed to destroy everything, and I hear cattle in the background. What's going on? Saul tries to justify himself, and your sinful child's no different. Why did you hit your brother? Well, he took my toy, or he said something mean to me. So you're going to justify your action because somebody else did something. Or you're going to say things like, as they get older maybe, why are you late for school? And the child will take and justify themselves, well, you didn't wake me up on time. I didn't have a time to get ready for school, so therefore, I was late. And they justify their actions. So it's blame shifting. And that's the normal response for disobedience, is to justify themselves and blame shift. But the other problem with Saul is that though he was instructed to destroy the Amalekites completely, he chose not to obey that, but partially obey. And this is his response in 1 Samuel 15. I just want to read it. Why then did you, this is Samuel, not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoils, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is an iniquity and an idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Now, why do I bring this passage up? Because partial obedience is not obedience. So if you have the authority over your child's life and you ask them to do something and they only do part of it and you keep being like, oh, that's okay, you're good, that's fine, it's good enough, what they're really doing is disobeying you still and just doing the minimum requirement of what you asked, and you're teaching them that partial obedience is disobedience. And I would say you do the same thing with delayed obedience. When you ask your child to do something and you ask them to do it right away, say, can you bring this over here or whatever? Yeah, yeah, right away. And then they don't for another 10, 15 minutes. Or maybe, and this is something I learned, we were at a Bible study group years ago, that all the parents in the group, including myself, this was a game changer for me, I seen that everybody that asked their child to do something, put the toys away or whatever, Bible study was over, they always counted down. One, two, and every child was counted down to. And every single child waited until the number they knew they couldn't get away with it anymore. So they knew their line. And for some it was 3, for some it was 10, for some it was only when the dad started getting off the couch, then it was time. But what was being taught, and I realized that, I went home, we talked about it, me and Terry. I was teaching my kids because I was doing that. And part of it was because I'm looking around at other examples of how to parent, and I'm seeing people do that. I think, oh, that's a good idea. But I was realizing I was teaching my kids that it is okay to disobey as long as you get away with it. As soon as you can't get away with it anymore, then you better quickly obey. And I was teaching them to actually be disobedient, even though I thought I was doing a good thing. But if we follow Proverbs 22, and that next week was a little hard when we tried to change that, but it was worth it. But Proverbs 22, correction now saves punishment later. Correction now saves punishment later. So I'm going to pick up, I think, probably where I'm leaving off right now because I just have to cut it off here. I'm going to pick up on teaching the law. I think it's important to get through that and teach through why that's a priority. But I'm just going to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything you blessed us with. We thank you for the next generation in this church. How you've given us an abundance of children. I pray that we all look around and see you have entrusted this church with a lot. That we can focus on making disciples, to point them and see ourselves as ambassadors for you, to point them to you, to show them their need of salvation, to show them what it means to fall in line in obedience and joy to serve you. Show them the importance of your church. Pray that all these things can be in our mind as we think about the next generation. Amen.